Now, if you've been hanging out here for any length of time, you've probably heard it said more than once that Christianity is not a religion, but a relationship with God. And you know, one of the things that I think most drives that point home is the amazing simplicity of God's truth. You know, in a religious situation, it seems like people take things that once were simple and make them so complicated and so complex that only a handful of holy people can understand them. But with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the precise opposite is really true. It is remarkable how simple, how succinct God makes His truth for us. Consider what it means to be a genuine Christian. Now, what is a real Christian? What is a true Christian all about? Well, a true Christian is one who has responded to such a simple invitation from God. It can be summed up in two words. Follow me. That's what a Christian is. Someone who has decided to follow Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. To follow Jesus. Now, that sounds simple in explanation, but the application, well, that can be a little bit more complex, can't it? What does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to walk after Him, to walk in His footsteps on a day-by-day basis? Well, this morning, in our continuing study in the book of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 12 and following, we're going to see a study that we could call a life of lasting impact. Because in this study, we are not only going to see what it means to follow Jesus by looking at how Jesus Himself lived, but also how our lives can count in the fullest and best sense of the term, not only for time, but also for eternity, simply by walking in the footsteps of our Master. Three very important priorities we're going to see kept Jesus on track in life and can keep us on track as well. First, we're going to see this morning a section of Scripture that we could call the destination of a life of impact. How we can put ourselves into a place where God can use us greatly. Secondly, we're going to see the delegation of a life of impact. We're going to see the kind of relationships that we need to cultivate in order to have a life that impacts others greatly. And finally, we're going to see the demonstration of a life of impact. We're going to see Jesus putting it all together and being used by God to rock an entire country, not by mass marketing techniques, but by Spirit-led, Spirit-filled ministry. And we'll discover how we can get in on that as well. Let's pray this morning that God comes to us and maybe simplifies what we call our Christianity, down to that simple proposition of following Jesus Christ on a day-by-day basis as our Lord and Savior. Father, as we come before You this morning, I pray that You would come to us, those of us who oftentimes are so befuddled and confused because of all the spiritual static that gets on the line, all the religiosity, all the traditionalism, all of the things that can keep us from just simply grasping what it means to receive Your love and to relate that love to others. Father, I pray that You would remove anything that could distract us, anything that could distort the simplicity of Your message. And just as those who heard You speak, Lord, were so compelled that they followed You immediately, so we would hear Your voice in that same way and decide in our heart of hearts that we are going to follow You with that same sense of urgency, that same sense of an instant response. Thank You, Lord, that You call us to this high and holy privilege of being Your dearly loved sons and daughters, walking in fellowship with You daily. Teach us how we can cultivate that. Teach us how we can share that. Teach us, Lord, to live a life that makes a difference because we have decided to follow You. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our studies in the book of Matthew so far, you probably recall that for our last three installments in our study in Matthew, we focused in on the temptation of Jesus Christ in the wilderness. And guess what? There's a reason for that. I can't think of any more practical study, any more real and relevant study for us to explore than the whole subject of temptation. Why? Because we are all tempted every single day. And yet in our studies, what an encouraging trip it has been with us as we walked with Jesus into the darkness of that wilderness experience. Because although we saw Satan leveling withering spiritual attacks at our Lord, Jesus not only answered those attacks, but overcame them amazingly. In fact, we are told in the book of Matthew, chapter 4 and verse 11, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. You see, the devil is a resistible foe. We don't have to cave in when temptation comes our way. When we stand on the promises of God's Word, we allow God's Word to clarify our path and to lead us in the ways that we should go. When we rely upon the Holy Spirit and that one-on-one relationship that we call worship to lift us up out of sin, we can have victory like Jesus had victory. But yet, even in the celebration of Jesus' great victory over temptation, there's a minor chord playing in the background. As in the book of Luke, chapter 4, the parallel account, we are told the devil left Jesus until a more opportune time. Oh yeah, Jesus won the battle, to be sure. But the war was not over. In fact, we can see Satan kind of doing a roundabout strategy of trying to discourage Jesus as we pick up our study today in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12. There we read, now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. Now, very interesting details given here because it tells us about an abrupt shift in Jesus' base of operations. Prior to this time, Jesus had been ministering out of his hometown of Nazareth. He now moves about 20 miles away to the seaside village of Capernaum. Now, notice what prompts this. It was about the time that John the Baptist was put in jail by King Herod. Well, how did this event transpire? Well, in Matthew chapter 14, the details are given to us. John, as you know, was not afflicted with the gift of subtlety. I mean, you didn't have to go to John the Baptist and say, no, John, don't hold it in. Say what's really on your mind. I mean, John spoke God's truth without fear or favor, and he didn't reserve his commentary to safe subjects. In fact, when this Herod character that is being referred to here entered into a gross and corrupting relationship, bumping off one of his brothers so he could marry his sister-in-law, John called him on the table on it. He began to declare that it was not lawful for him to be in this relationship. Evidently, no one had explained to John about the separation between church and mind. I mean, church and state. But John let him have it. And so Herod responded. He tossed him into jail. Well, probably because of the mounting opposition, at least from Herod and his cohorts, and Jesus' close association with John, Jesus moved out of the area that Herod was in control over. There was another reason that Jesus moved from Nazareth at this point. In the Gospel of Luke, there's a fascinating account of Jesus' sermon in a synagogue in Nazareth, that he gave it about this same time. Jesus went in and he began to read from the scroll of Isaiah. He then sat down and told the assembled throng who were hanging on his every word, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Well, the response was somewhat predictable. Some people started to say, wow, can you ever imagine such gracious words falling from any man's lips? But then the critics started jumping in. They started saying, well, isn't this Joseph's son? How can he say that this prophecy of Messiah applies to him? And Jesus cut him off at the pass. He said, now I know what some of you guys are thinking. Hey, you're quoting the proverb, physician, heal yourself. He did miracles other places. Why don't you do a few to wow us here? He said, I tell you, no prophet is honored in his own hometown and among his own people. Stop and think of Scripture, Jesus told them. In both the ministry of Elijah and in Elisha, there were all kinds of people in Israel who needed God's touch. But who are they sent to? Gentiles. People outside the bounds of Israel. Well, when they heard that, boy, talk about pushing their buttons, a riot ensued. In fact, they screamed and yelled and pushed Jesus out of the synagogue, and we're told they led him to the edge of a cliff and were about to stone him. Now, pushing to the edge of the cliff is kind of an interesting detail. Because when we think about somebody being stoned in biblical times, we think about someone being lined up against a wall and people throw rocks. Well, back then, they had it down to an art. What they would do is they'd push someone to the edge of a cliff, they'd push them off the cliff, and then they could throw the rocks down on them and have gravity help in the process. Well, that's what they were getting ready to do to Jesus. They brought him to the brow of this cliff, they were going to push him over. But then the scripture says something interesting. It says that Jesus, then walking through the crowds, left them. Now, some people say, well, how did Jesus do that? Some people kind of ascribe a miraculous intervention here. They say, well, maybe Jesus turned himself invisible so they couldn't see him anymore. Maybe he struck them with blindness so that they couldn't figure out where he was. I don't think you really have to go to the miraculous to figure out what happened here. Have you ever been around somebody who could give you a really good dose of stink eye? You know what I'm talking about. They don't need to tell you that they are not real happy with your behavior. They say it all just with a look. Now, the scripture tells us something about Jesus in the book of Revelation. It tells us that Jesus' eyes burn like a flame of fire. Could you imagine being among that mob, ready to push him over the brink, and then Jesus just kind of looks at you and says, enough. You might be the one closest to him, and someone next to you would say, well, go ahead, push him. You push him. I'm not going to push him. And I imagine that crowd probably just parted like Moses at the Red Sea. They just walked straight past him because of the authority of who he is. But you need to understand, that kind of opposition was gathering. It was brewing, not only from Herod, but also from his own people. And so he departed to Galilee. And verse 13 says, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be spoken, which was fulfilled by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. Now, very interesting. Here we see Jesus moving from Nazareth up to Capernaum. Now, if any of you have ever taken a tour of the Holy Land, you might understand why Jesus would pick a place like Capernaum to settle down. It's an incredibly beautiful beach city up there. And also it had the advantage of being on one of the major trade routes. And so if you wanted to get a message out, if you really wanted to impact people in widening circles, it made far more sense to leave kind of a one-horse town like Nazareth and go up to a place that was right there on the major trade routes. But there was something else about this area that was very significant. Notice Isaiah's prophecy. This is a quote from Isaiah chapter 9. It is a prophecy that was written some 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. It said that Messiah would come out of this region of Zebulun and Naphtali, Galilee of the Gentiles. A very interesting notation about what Galilee was about. You see, because the territories of Zebulun and Naphtali and the area around Galilee were in the far northern reaches of Israel, they had a funny tendency, because they were border provinces with the Gentile nations around them, to sort of rub shoulders with Gentile culture, to be kind of go with the flow sort of people. Well, you know, I know those people down in Jerusalem are really big on kosher laws, but hey, what's raising a few pigs among friends? That was kind of their mentality. Also, you need to understand, because these territories were on a major trade route, they were also on one of the paths most often trod by invading armies. Referring to Galilee as people living in the shadow of death was no accident. In fact, the land of the shadow of death was really what this area was referred to by the locals. Because every time Israel would be invaded, they were first on the hit list. In 732, the Assyrians came in and invaded this area. They took it over and made it an Assyrian province. We are told by archaeologists that when the Assyrians would come in and conquer a town, They would get the mayor and the city council, behead them publicly, and stack their heads up in a pyramid in the town square with this message, "Don't mess with us or this is going to happen to you." These people were brutally oppressed. And when the Babylonians came in and kicked out the Assyrians, they were scarcely any better. When the Medes and the Persians came in and kicked out the Babylonians, they came in and invaded. They weren't any better. When the Medes and the Persians were conquered by Alexander and the Greeks, hey, they weren't any better. And finally, when the Romans came in, well, you get the picture. This was not exactly a place of sunshine and flowers. Physically, the people had been oppressed. Spiritually, the people had sold out. Depression hung in the air over this province. Compromise and confusion spiritually were everywhere. So, why, of all places, would Messiah decide to set up his base of operations in this seemingly God-forsaken province? Well, seemingly is the operative word. You see, God delights in coming and sharing His love and shining His light in unlikely places and on unlikely people. The fact that people like you and me are Christians is testimony to the fact that God hasn't really changed His tune. I mean, human intuition might tell us that we might expect God's greatest truth to shine in the holiest places. If you're going to look for Messiah, you would go to Jerusalem, you would go to the temple, you would go to the teachers of the law, those who at least claim to be walking in perfection before God. Surely that's the place you would go to find God's light. Or would you? Jesus had a completely different approach. If you want to really find out why Jesus chose this seemingly God-forsaken place as the base of operations for His ministry, turn with me to the book of Mark chapter 2. In Mark chapter 2, we see Jesus having a very interesting interaction with some of His critics. Mark chapter 2 and verse 16 says this, "And when the scribes and Pharisees saw Jesus eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to His disciples, 'How is it that He eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?' When Jesus heard it, He said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician. But those who are sick, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Now, our immediate instinctive reaction is to think that we would find the most godly people surrounded by the most godly people. But God looks at it differently. He says, "I take my love, I take my truth where it's needed the most." You know, it only makes sense. Could you imagine what a mess our healthcare system would be if the only place that you could find a doctor was at a health club? You know, and they're just sitting around taking each other's blood pressure and, you know, taking each other's cholesterol. And say, "Boy, you guys, you're healthy as a horse. Isn't it wonderful that we can get together and rejoice at how healthy we are?" Well, they would have a great time. But the people who needed care, the people who needed help, would never be able to get there. Doctors are most effective in hospitals. Jesus was going to be most effective shining His light in a very dark and very spiritually confused place. That's how God always works. Notice something else about this. Ending up in Capernaum, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, was no accident. God prepared this course long before Jesus got on the scene. We mentioned that this prophecy was written 700 years before the life of Christ. And one of the reasons I believe that Jesus lived such an effective life, such a powerful and world-changing life, was because He lived His life according to the promises of God's Word, according to prophecy. I mean, Jesus used this scripture in Isaiah as a compass heading as to where He should go. Now, I know some of you out there are saying, "Well, yeah, that's nice for Jesus, but that doesn't really relate to me. I mean, after all, my life isn't prophesied in the book of Isaiah. I mean, how in the world can I know what God wants me to do next?" Well, let me share something with you. Your life might not be prophesied in the book of Isaiah, but did you know that the Bible has some pretty amazing things to say about God's plan for your life? Your life isn't happenstance. Your life isn't an accident. In the book of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, we are told, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now let that passage sink into your mind for just a second. God prepared beforehand, before you were even a twinkle in your mama's eye, the things that you would do for His glory. Your life is no longer an accident. You know, one of the most amazing things to me that happened to me after becoming a Christian, you know, I went pretty radical turn from being a person who didn't believe God existed at all to knowing Him personally. And one of the most amazing things to me about coming into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ was I was kind of used to living my life the way everybody else lives their life. You know, living for the weekend, you know, bouncing from one circumstance to the other and trying to duck and cover and survive and get through it all. And then I become a Christian. And funny things started to happen to me. It was as if my life was kind of like a movie all of a sudden. I mean, I would find myself, you know, it's just not on purpose, but I would find myself suddenly encountering people, say, who were really bummed out and really depressed and needed someone just to care for them and pray for them. Well, I guess I'm here to do that. Or I just happen to run into folks who are spending time talking about spiritual issues. And man, you know, if someone could just explain this Christianity stuff, you know, wow, Lord, is this something you want me to... It wasn't subtle. My life became like a movie script. I started waking up in the morning going, oh, Lord, what are you up to today? Man, by the time I go to bed at night, what else are you going to do? You see, God wants us to have that point of view. Your life is no accident. You don't have to live your life like you're part of some cosmic pinball machine, just bouncing off one thing to another. God has big plans for you. You know, it's up to us just to walk in them. You know, one of the things that I think will really help you out, because it's really helped me, is before the day gets going, not in the evening after the day's had its way with you, but before your day gets going, just take 5 minutes before you get into the hustle and bustle and mad rush of life. Just 5 minutes just to settle your heart before the Lord and say, you know, Lord, what are you up to today? How can I be a part of that? Lord, please show me where you want me to go. Show me what you want me to do. Show me what those good works are that I should walk in them. Oh, I guarantee if you pray that, God will start showing you. And you start looking at life through that lens, suddenly life gets exciting. Suddenly life gets fulfilling. Suddenly we realize there's a whole lot more to this life than meets the eye. God wants you to live with that kind of purpose. Jesus lived with that kind of purpose. Even in the decision about where He was going to set up shop. I want to tell you something. Your life circumstance right now, where you live, where you work, the people that you interact with, it's no accident. God can use you right where you are. And so Jesus, being faithful to the Lord, goes to the place God has called him to. But notice what he does when he gets there. Verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, in verse 17, we see what we could call the Cliff Notes version of the teaching ministry of Jesus Christ. Remember Cliff Notes when you were in school? You know, when you didn't want to read one of those books about that thick, you could go down to the bookstore and get this thing and just get enough so you could look intelligent in class while you're discussing things. But here we see the condensed version of Jesus' teaching ministry. I mean, talk about saying a lot in a very short amount of words. Jesus' ministry can be summed up in this way. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Now, the term repent, I think, is one that we really need to get a grip on, because it has really suffered in the translation down through time. When you hear somebody talking about repent, what do you think of? Someone kind of staring at you and saying, knock it off! That's what we think repent means. You know, the story is told about a painter who got a job painting the church. And he decided, you know, since I'm just, you know, it's for the church and all of this, and, you know, I'm really kind of short on some dough, you know, instead of like using two or three cans to paint their church steeple, I'll just see if I can get by with one can. And so he got up on the church steeple and he started painting. He started running out of paint, so he put some water in the can, kind of watered it down. And he kept painting, you know, and that kind of ran out. And so he watered it down a little bit more, and he was just about to finish when this huge dark cloud appeared over the steeple. And suddenly thunder began to rumble, and this lightning bolt struck the steeple and just fried it, just dark black. And suddenly from the cloud came this thundering, booming voice saying, "Repaint and thin no more." That's kind of what we think of when we think of repentance, right? You did something wrong, knock it off. But that's not what repentance is in a biblical sense. To repent, the word in the original language is very vivid. It literally means to change your mind. That is, to do a 180 in life. You were going one direction, you're to go in the precise opposite direction. And you know what that tells us? It tells us two things. Number one, Jesus was interested not in changing people's external behavior, but in changing their hearts. Christianity changes us from the inside out. It is God changing us through His Holy Spirit, changing our attitudes, changing the way we look at life, changing what goes on deep down inside of us, healing the deep down hurts inside, removing the selfishness that runs so deep within us, and turning us to a living relationship, a living experience of God's love. See, that's what repentance is all about. Basically, what this is saying is this. Coming to know Christ is a radical change in life. It's not something subtle. You know what I mean? Stop and think for just a second. If those double doors back there opened up right now, and suddenly Jesus, in physical form, came walking through those double doors and came and sat down up front, just decided to hang out with us for a while, how would that affect your life? Would you be the same old person after having been in the same room with Jesus? Just hanging out here in the same place? No, man, you'd be walking out of here and you'd be bending everybody's ear for the next 25 years. About that day when Jesus came in there, I was in the same room with the guy. Changed my life. Well, stop and think for just a second. When we become Christians, the Bible says that Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. When you receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, oh, Jesus did something far more radical than just walking in the same room where you live. He came into your life. If that happened, if the Holy Spirit has touched you in that way, how can you live the same old life? You can't. You can't. It's a life-changing thing. I get real nervous about people who say things like, well, you know, I suppose I'm a Christian because I've been going to church for a long time, but, you know, I just can't really put my finger on when I actually... Be careful. Be careful. I mean, that would be sort of like someone saying, yeah, you know, I've been living with this woman for a long time. I suppose we're married, but I can't really remember that day we got married. Oh, if you got married, you'll remember the day. For those of you out there who are getting ready to get married, you know that our culture puts such a huge burden on your shoulders, you'll never forget that day. But if you've really received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you're going to know it. Because your whole life is going to be different. It can't be the same if Christ has truly taken up residency in your heart. That's what repentance is all about. It's the total change of life that happens to us when we become Christians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, the Bible sums it up this way. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. That's what Jesus meant when he said, repent. Turn it around. Give your life to me. But notice the second part of Jesus' preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Jesus not only preached to the heart, but he also preached about heaven. Dare I say, he preached about the immediacy of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is near. In other words, eternity is a lot closer than you think. That's what Jesus was saying. You know, doesn't this kind of open a little can of worms for us? You know, Christians down through time have talked about the kingdom of heaven being near. You know, the idea that Jesus could come back at any time. If you hang out in this church, you know, we believe that the signs of the times, the prophecies that were made about the second coming of Christ are beginning to come together in such a way that we could very well be the generation that is raptured out, literally snatched up to be with the Lord in the twinkling of an eye. Now, that's an exciting prospect. But for some people, they kind of roll their eyes and say, oh, yeah. An avid Christian has been saying that for the last 2,000 years. The kingdom of heaven is near. Yeah, heard that. Man, I'll tell you, what if I live my life like Jesus could come back today? And I live my life like that every single day, and then I die, and He don't comes back. Well, poor you. What is going to be different about your life? Hey, if I honestly believe in my heart that Jesus could come back at any time, you know what that's going to do? That's going to affect the decisions that I make in life. That's going to affect whether I, you know, when I come to that fork in the road and go, now I could be selfish right now. I could give vent to my anger and my emotions, and I couldn't really hurt this person right now. I might feel real good to do it. Or I could do what the Lord wants. Knowing that the Lord could come at any time is a radical encouragement for me to take the right path. Because if I decide I'm going to vent at somebody who I think really got it coming to, you know, I don't want to be laying on my horn and telling someone I think of their driving when the rapture happens. I don't want to be suddenly there in heaven going, Lord, oh, well, good to see you. Oh, and that, you know, sorry about that. You see, those who look for the Lord's return are the ones that generally have a very consistent, very practical, very near and intimate relationship with God. The kingdom of heaven is there. Yeah, I know you're thinking out the same. Yeah, they've been saying that for a long time. You know, what if the Lord doesn't come back for another 250 years? Well, let's grant the proposition. Say the rapture of the church doesn't happen for another 250 years. You know what? That's completely irrelevant to me. Here's what's relevant to me. Last week, I celebrated my 45th birthday. Now, if I manage to live till 90, this officially makes me middle-aged. Now, you need to understand what a weird feeling that is. I remember a time in my life where I'd hear about someone dying at 45, and I'd say, oh, well, at least they lived a good long life. You know, now I'm like, whoa, spring chicken, you know? What a tragedy. Understand this. If I make it to 90, okay, you know what that tells me? I got 45 years before eternity knocks on my door. And I'm here to tell you something. At 45, here's a little perspective for you. The first 45 years went quick. And I'm here to tell you something. Those of you who are a little farther down the path than I am will probably bear witness to this. You know, when you're a kid, it just seems like time just drags on by. But the older you get, the faster time starts to get. And the longer you live, the more, what, you know, you say, wow, it just went by in a blink. Hey, I'm telling you, I'm going to be in the presence of Jesus Christ before I know it, one way or the other. Either He's coming for me or I'm going to Him, but I'm ending up in that same place. Heaven is an immediate reality. This life compared to eternity is a blink, and then it's gone. Jesus said, you've got to start thinking that way. You've got to start thinking in terms of reality, not this reality that's going to pass away before you know it, but the reality that is unchanging, where you are going to spend eternity. The kingdom of heaven is near. You know, D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, was once preaching a series of crusades in Chicago. And as was his habit, the first night of his crusades, he would give a stirring message about the person of Jesus Christ. And then he would tell his audience as he wrapped up, he would say, come back tomorrow night and I will tell you how to be saved. And it was sort of a technique that they would use, and the crowds would pour on in, and then Moody would give his salvation message the second night. Well, in this one crusade that was going on in Chicago, Moody did that. He dismissed the crowd. But later on that night, an event that went down in history took place. The Chicago Fire. Hundreds of people died in that tragedy. And Moody later wrote that he would never, ever do a crusade again without giving people the opportunity to get right with God. Because you never know. You never know when your time will come. Don't leave here today if you have never settled that issue. If you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, if you've never invited Him into your heart as your Lord and Savior. For He says, in an acceptable time I've heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Don't say, I'll get right later. You don't know if you got it later. Settle the issue right now. Very simple thing to do. You don't have to join a church or jump through some religious hoops. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 says that if you will confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. John chapter 1 and verse 12 says the same thing. But to as many as received Him, that is, personally said to Jesus, I want you in my heart. Please forgive my sins. Make me the person you want me to be. I believe you died and rose again so I could have life. But to as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who call on His name. Have you called on His name? Have you had that moment? Not just kind of hanging out in church. Hey, hanging out in church doesn't help. Hanging out in church no more makes you a Christian than hanging out in a garage makes you a Chevy. You got to make a decision. Jesus preached for that decision. The kingdom of heaven is near. But notice, He wasn't going to preach this message alone. Verse 18, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then He said to him, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. They immediately left their nets, and they followed Him. Now notice how Jesus enlisted some others in what He was doing. If there was ever a guy who could do it all by himself, it was Jesus, right? And yet here we see Jesus coming along. These two guys are drying their nets. He's walking along the Sea of Galilee there in Capernaum. These guys have worked hard all night. They're just sort of wrapping up business. He comes and says, follow me and I'll make you great evangelists. Follow me and I'll make you theologians. Peter, if you follow me, guess what? You'll even write a couple of books of the New Testament. Follow me. Is that what He said? No, He said, follow me and I will what? Make you fishers of men. I think it's so significant that Jesus used that term because in essence what He was saying to these guys is, look, I'm not asking you to start standing around like the guys in the stained glass windows with a big halo over your head. I'm not asking you to chuck and leave behind everything you've ever done. What I'm asking you is to invite me into the midst of everything you do. You're fishermen. Let my heart, let my life touch you so that people can see you in the midst of being a fisherman. And guess what? You'll have a better catch. You'll influence lives. You'll bring lives into the kingdom of God, not just fish into a net. You know what I love about this? It drives home a very important point. You know, when we call ourselves evangelical Christians, it means that we take the message of Jesus seriously enough to share it with other people. And that immediately gets some folks nervous. They say, oh, I could never talk to somebody about that. You know, I'm no preacher or anything like that. Well, first of all, you need to understand something. God hasn't called everybody to be preachers. Did you know that? But He has done something else. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus said, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in all Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Notice Jesus said, you will be my witnesses. Not that you'll do the work of witnessing, but that you will be my witnesses. What God is saying is this, is I want to touch your life so much that if you're a fisherman, you'll become a fisher of men. I want to touch your life so much that if you're a student, you're going to become a light shining in the dark corridors of academia. If you are a businessman, I want to make you a man about your father's business. That is, touching other businessmen that might not ever talk to a preacher like me. God wants to come to your life, right where you are, and make you a shining light. That's what being a witness is all about. That's what being a fisher of men is all about. It's starting right where you are, right with what you're doing, and allowing God to change everything you do. Because you belong to Him. It means being excellent at what you do. Because it's a reflection of Him. It means being ethical in what you do. Because now you represent Him. It means allowing the love of Jesus Christ to shine through you. Notice, Jesus calls Peter and Andrew
to follow him. But he doesn't stop there. Verse 21 says, going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him.
Did you know that in the ministry of Jesus, and I think we would all agree that he was the most perfect minister this world has ever known. Of all the people that surrounded and thronged him and looked for his attention, Jesus focused his primary ministry on 12 people. The disciples. He built into their lives. Out of that 12, three mentioned here became part of Jesus' inner circle. The ones that he spent even more time with individually. 12 people in the outer circle, 3 people in the inner circle. You know what this tells me about Jesus? It tells me that when Jesus defined ministry, he didn't define ministry according to quantity, but according to quality. He wasn't looking to start a mass movement. He simply wanted to massively move upon the hearts of just a few individuals. Because he knows something. When you try to do something on a massive scale, a lot of churches today are kind of seduced by that idea. Bigger is better, and we got to get the masses in here. And I'm all for masses of people hearing the gospel, don't get me wrong. But when we focus on the masses, we run a real risk of spreading ourselves a mile wide and 6 inches deep. But you know, when you follow Jesus' example, you don't emphasize quantity in ministry, but catch this, quality of ministry. Realizing that you can't be there for everybody, but you can be there for a few people. You can share the love of Jesus Christ with just a couple. I mean, if Jesus limited himself to 12, let's face it, with our skills, we should probably cut that in half at least. And if Jesus' inner circle was just 3 people, maybe we should just have one other person we're really building into. But conceive that, just building into one other person. If you touch the life of one other person, and they in turn touch the lives of others, there's no telling how many people could be reached. You know, when I got saved through a Fellowship of Christian Athletes Bible study in my high school. And when I got saved, it wasn't the most hip and happening thing to be a member of FCA. In fact, when I gave my life to Jesus Christ, maybe 5 or 6 guys would come to the meetings that they'd have on Friday mornings before class. But you know, I stop and think. That faithful football coach who invited us out, the faithful basketball coach who would teach us every day, even if there were just 3 or 4 guys showing up, had no idea that one of those guys would end up being a pastor. And one of those guys would end up, you know, going into media ministry. And I mean, so many people's lives have been touched just because a few people in that small, insignificant group fell in love with Jesus Christ and started sharing beyond all of that. You know, it's funny, when we get to heaven someday, you know, if you've been blessed by this church or this ministry or the teaching ministry that's gone on here, did you know that all the rewards of that are probably going to accrue to a guy you've never met named Bill Little or Larry Reichardt? Because they were faithful with a few dorky high school kids who didn't know up from down about spiritual things. But they taught us. And it caught, you see. And as it caught, it started to impact the lives of others. Even on my high school campus, by the time I was a senior in high school, there were 200 kids that would show up for FCA meetings before school. Because one life was impacting another life, was impacting another life. You see, this is how God does things. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, the Apostle Paul adopted this philosophy. He said this to his disciple Timothy. He said, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." You see, there's a 4-generation vision here. The Apostle Paul was the first generation. God had taught him some pretty neat things. Paul then committed those things to Timothy, the second generation. Timothy was to commit those things to faithful men who would be able to teach others also. 4 generations. You see, Christianity was never intended to be something that was done through addition. You know, through having mass evangelistic, let's gather everybody in kind of meetings. It was meant to be something that spread by multiplication, by one life affecting another life. You know, if I lead someone to Christ, there's just two of us, right? But if I discipled that person for 1 year, and at the end of that year, the two of us decided to go out and reach just one other person for Christ apiece, suddenly at the end of that year, we've got four people in love with Jesus Christ. If we repeat that process, and each of us just spends another year discipling that other person, and then at the end of that year, each of us goes out and shares with just one other person, suddenly you've got eight. And those of you who know about the miracle of compound interest know where we're going. If we keep this up, the entire world population of over 6 billion individuals could be reached in 32 years if we multiply instead of divide. But that's another whole subject. So. Jesus did that. He built into the lives of these men. Let me ask you a question. Whose life are you building into right now? Who are you investing in? If you're a person say, well, I don't know up from down in my spiritual life. Hey, find someone who's spiritually mature. Say, man, I just really like to hang out and spend a little time. Maybe we can get together and have breakfast once a week and just talk about the Word of God. God doesn't want you to be a sponge as a Christian. He wants you to be a conduit of His love. Jesus did that. He invested Himself, and these guys evidently had quite an effect. But it wasn't just about delegating. Notice in verse 23, we're told, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the kingdom of the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases among the people. Then His fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to Him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and He healed them. Great multitudes followed Him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Notice, here we have Jesus, who is God in human flesh, who has power over disease, over the demonic, even over death itself. And you know what? He was smack dab in the middle of a sea of needs, wasn't He? People were hurting physically, right? He could have spent all of His time just touching this person, touching that person, and He had the power to do it. But look what Jesus put first. Teaching and preaching. Only after God's Word went forth did He begin to touch people's physical needs. Why? Because He didn't care about physical needs? No, obviously He did, or He wouldn't have touched them. But Jesus understood something. If you're the recipient of the most miraculous divine intervention, and God heals you from, say, an incurable disease, and you know, in my life, I've experienced God's miraculous healing before. No matter how miraculous it is, even if God raises you from the dead, guess what? It's a temporary miracle. So I want to tell you something about this stuff. Here at 45, I know something about this. No matter how much God heals it, it's falling apart. It's a losing battle. Sooner or later, I'm going to cash in and you're going to cash in. This flesh will fail you. So if all God does is heal you physically, He's done something for you temporarily. But if God deals with this, God deals with your heart. God touches you with His Word and brings you to salvation. He's healed you for all eternity. It's something you'll never lose. So some people say, well, why do you guys spend so much time emphasizing the teaching of God's Word in your church? Because Jesus did. And you know, it's funny. You teach God's Word and the miraculous has a way of following. If you follow the miraculous and then hope to get around to God's Word later, it only leads to confusion. Jesus kept first things first. How about your life? Are you keeping first things first? You know, it's been said that in a cemetery in London, there is a tombstone with this interesting inscription upon it, a very challenging message left behind by the deceased. It goes something like this. As you stand neath sun and sky, remember, as you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you shall be. So be prepared to follow me. Well, some enterprising graffiti artist broke into the cemetery and chiseled underneath these equally challenging words. To follow you, I'll not consent until I know which way you went. Which way are you going in life? Who are you following in this life? Are you following your emotions? Are you following your feelings? Are you following, the latest trends and cultures and Hollywood and this and that and the other? Or are you going to follow Jesus Christ? We don't call you to follow a church. We don't call you to follow a denomination. We don't call you to follow personalities here. We call you to follow Jesus Christ. Jesus said, follow me. The question is, will we? That's the secret of life. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you love us. And thank you, Lord, that your word just shows us so much about your heart and what really mattered to you. God, I pray that you would speak to us concerning the life circumstance we find ourselves in today. I pray, Father, that you would show us that the situations we're in and the relationships we have are not anything accidental, but that you desire for us to shine there, just as you shone in the region of the shadow of death. And Lord, I pray that you would show us in our relationships, particularly our relationships in the home and in our own neighborhoods, what it can mean if we just decide to impact one other person with your love and help them to grow and get started in their walk with you. What a difference different life can be. And how many people can be touched if we're just faithful to do that which you modeled for us. Discipling others. A ministry of multiplication, not addition. Father, I pray that we would follow you in terms of the great stress that you laid upon the word in Jesus' ministry. That we would fall in love with it. That we would share it. That we would live it. And that people would see what you are doing in us and be drawn to that. Like no others. Lord, you tell us that people from a geographical area over 100 miles in radius came to see you. Not because you were a master of marketing, Jesus, but because people knew real ministry was going on. May we be that kind of magnet that you can use to draw people to yourself. May people see your reality here in this church and in our lives as individuals. And Lord, my prayer is if there's anyone here who hasn't made that decision to follow you, they would not make the mistake of leaving here and putting it off till tomorrow. They would come forward after the service and talk to one of the pastors and elders and make that decision, finalize that decision to make you their Savior and their Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.